invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 37 through 41. First, just to kind of set up the scene there before that, as we've been going through this book of Acts, and I've just continued on as we've come to Palm Sunday and Easter, because the theme fits pretty well. The theme is God, good news for the world in the book of Acts. And in chapter 2, Luke records how Jesus' disciples are gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost that occurs 50 days after the Passover. And so it occurs about 50 days after that week that Jesus had died, and just a week or so after Jesus had ascended visibly to heaven before them. And while they were sitting and gathered together, a sound, a great sound, like a rushing wind was heard, and it came from heaven and filled the whole place where they were sitting. And Luke says that divided tongues like fire came down and rested on each one of the disciples. And they began to speak in other languages that they had not learned, declaring the mighty works of God as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now at the Feast of Pentecost, Jews were gathered from all over the world to celebrate the feast. And so when they heard the sound of this great wind, they gathered together to see what was going on. And when they arrived, they heard the disciples declaring the mighty works of God in all these languages of the world from which they had come, and they could tell they were Galileans, and there was no way they knew that these Galileans had learned all of these different languages. They recognized the miraculous thing that was happening. The devout Jews in the crowd, Luke says, wondered what this meant, but the others, who were not so devout, mocked the disciples and figured that they must be drunk. And so Peter seizes on this occasion to preach now the first Christian sermon after Jesus' resurrection. And in that sermon, in Acts 2, he told them that what they were witnessing was fulfillment of a prophecy by the prophet Joel. He explained to them that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified by the hands of the Romans, had been attested by God through his ministry as the Christ, had been attested by God through his resurrection that he was the promised Christ, and that Peter said, speaking for the other 11 apostles, we are witnesses of this, that he's risen from the dead. And he told them that the miraculous speaking in tongues that they had witnessed was evidence that this Christ whom they crucified had now ascended on high to the throne of God in heaven and had now poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit as promised that they had just witnessed. And so all of this evidence, Peter says, to this crowd of Jews has proved that God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, he said to them, whom you crucified. And so that sets up now their response to Peter's sermon. And I'm going to read then the end of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. This is the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's amazing what medical science is able to do these days for these life-threatening conditions of the heart. For instance, like a heartbeat that is way too fast or a heartbeat that is not there anymore, cardiac arrest. Our heart muscles are designed, of course, to operate and beat in a certain rhythm, and that rhythm is controlled by electrical impulses in our amazing bodies. But in these cases, these extreme cases where the heart rate is just way too high or not there, the heart needs to be realigned with its natural rhythm. And medical science has found out some ways to do this. They can use a defibrillator that sends a shock to the heart that can reset it or restart it. Surgeons can even access the interior of the heart muscle through the blood vessels and cauterize that certain area of the heart that's responsible for this it losing its proper rhythm. Amazing things it can do. These just included in the simple way that I understand them. But these physical ways of realigning our physical hearts have protected and even saved many lives, and they continue to do so. In our passage today, we're reminded that we have a spiritual heart, so to speak, a spiritual heart that is meant to be aligned to God. And yet, because of our sinful disobedience against God, our hearts by nature, our sinful nature, are instead naturally aligned against God. And Peter's charge to the convicted crowd of Jews informs us and reminds us that in order to be saved from the guilt of our sins, our hearts must be realigned to God. And we see this in the message of Peter in a couple different ways and angles of how there is a certain allegiance that must be shifted from one to the other. We must forsake a certain allegiance and affirm another kind of allegiance. First, we must forsake our allegiance to sin and affirm our allegiance to Christ. And secondly, along with that, we must forsake our allegiance to the unbelieving world around us and affirm our allegiance to the church, the community of Christ. So we'll look at this today in this response to Peter's sermon. First, how the passage urges us to forsake our allegiance to sin and affirm our allegiance to Christ, verses 37 through 39. Luke says in verse 37 that when Peter's hearers heard his evidence that the man they had crucified at the hands of the Romans was the risen, exalted Christ, who was now exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, they were cut to the heart. So just as our physical heart is an organ that pumps the blood of life through our bodies that we might live, the Bible uses the word heart to refer to our inward spiritual being that directs from within the entire course of our life. In this case, these devout Jews in the crowd were cut to the heart in the sense that their moral consciences were stabbed and horrified as they came to terms with what Peter was telling them. They show acceptance of Peter's message here. They're accepting his testimony that they have actually killed the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send to deliver them and reign over them. And they show acceptance of Peter's message even in the way they address him and the other apostles, addressing them as brothers when they ask, "What shall we do? We've killed the Messiah. What can we do? Is there anything that can be done for us?" Now, those who participated either actively or passively in the suffering and the death of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, were certainly guilty of the most heinous crime there could be. And yet they're not the only ones, we learn from God's word, who are helpless before the judgment of God because of their sins. I read from Paul's letter to the Romans, in the first part of that letter, what Paul argues and systematically establishes is that everyone, no matter who they are, whether they're religious or irreligious, is under the condemnation and the guilt of their sins. And they stand condemned before God. If they're irreligious, the Gentiles, they stand condemned because of their idolatry and the things that they worship other than God. If they are religious, in the case of the Jews, there's still some idolatry there, we learn from the prophets, but they have the law, and yet they don't keep the law that they have. There's so many aspects in which they fail to keep God's law and yet judge others for not keeping it. And so Paul concludes there is no one righteous, not even one person. Everyone, he says, has turned aside from the way of righteousness. No one is worthy of God's life. All stand condemned. It's the worst of news. All of us need our hearts in their sinful condition realigned to God. And so all of us in our sinful condition, if we really understand what that condition is, are in this place, or should be in this place, at some point saying, "What shall we do? What can be done for me?" And so if you don't believe that your personal sin and sinfulness has placed you in this hopeless position before God, then honestly, the rest of the message is irrelevant. The good news of the gospel is for those who need Jesus and what he's done to realign our hearts towards God. He did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. And so we must recognize a need for Jesus for the good news to be relevant. But if you have realized, or you now realize, that you fall short of God's righteousness, and that you have had need, or you now have need, for your heart to be realigned to Jesus, then let us hear the good news. Peter says to them, this crowd that killed Jesus, in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, to repent is the word literally means to change one's mind. And since the mind directs our actions, repentance also with it is connected to and includes change of a way of life. This was not a new message. It was the message of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He had a message of repentance. It was the message of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And on their lips, what repentance meant was also to turn away from sin and to turn towards God. It was to change one's allegiance, and a loyalty to sin and rebellion against God, to change to be in allegiance and loyal to God. And so Peter is directing these Jews that are under conviction to change their minds about Jesus from their previous behavior that led them to have him killed, to admit their sin in rejecting him, and to instead to embrace him and to receive him as the promised Christ and Lord. The Jews were familiar with certain ceremonial washings that symbolize cleansing, and they were also familiar with baptism. There was a practice at the time where Gentiles, those outside the covenant people, were, if they wanted to come into the covenant people and worship the true God of Israel, that they would baptize the Gentiles in a ceremony of cleansing as they came into the covenant community. Perhaps this was connected to the fact that the Gentiles, by definition, were considered ceremonially unclean, that is, unable to approach God in the temple for worship. And of course, these Jews would likely have been familiar with John's baptism, which is described in the Gospels as a baptism of repentance. And John urged his followers, when they came to be baptized, when they said, "What shall we do?" he said to the various groups to display the evidence of their repentance in their lives. He said, "Go and live in your life what this symbolizes, this cleansing, this repentance. Go live a repentant life." So for those gathered before Peter, the call to be baptized would likely be heard to them as a call to make their repentance public. And because of their previous experience with baptism for the Gentiles and for Jews under John, it would not have been surprising to them to hear that the baptism would be connected with the forgiveness of their sins. Not that it was being communicated that the water somehow could cleanse the guilt of their hearts, but that God forgave, meaning God canceled the guilt of their sins in connection with their response of repentance. The new part, though, of Peter's call is for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And here, Christ, of course, is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Christ is Greek for the Anointed One, which in Hebrew is the Messiah. And so Jesus the Christ means he was the promised Anointed One, which is he held a great threefold office from the Old Testament. He was the promised great priest, the promised great prophet, and the promised great king supremely. And so Christ was the one on whom God would pour out his Spirit to deliver his people and rule his people in righteousness forever. And so to repent and receive baptism in the name of Jesus Christ would be to confess publicly that Jesus indeed is this promised anointed one, that he really is what Peter proclaimed him to be, the exalted Lord and Christ. It would be an expression of allegiance to Jesus and loyalty to him as far as who he was and everything that he did. It would mean that they would be looking to God, and particularly what God had done through Christ, to forgive them for their sin of crucifying Jesus. You may be looking at this call and this response in here and say, well, where is it that he asked them to trust in Jesus and have faith in Jesus and believe? We know that's part of it, and it's not explicitly mentioned here, but it's certainly included. It's included in the action of being baptized in Jesus' name, in loyalty to him. And this is the response that's still required of us whenever the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, and we need to respond to him, that he is the Christ, the promised one, he is the Lord, and our response is to turn from our sins in repentance and to turn to Jesus as our Savior and trust in him to forgive us from our sins. And so if you've never done that, if you've never turned in repentance from your sin and trusted in Christ to forgive you, then that is the call of this passage to you today. If you consider your sins to be too great, consider that Peter is speaking to a group of Jews to whom he said back in verse 23, he accused them in particular of driving the nails into the hands of Jesus through the hands of the Romans to fasten him to the cross. Now, if Jesus can forgive them for doing that, can he not forgive you, and can he not forgive me of what we've done? Maybe you still consider your sins to be too small. I'm basically a good person, but are you a perfectly righteous person? A person without a single fault or failing or rebellious thought or word or action towards God at all? There's no sin so great that God cannot forgive it in Christ. But also the Bible tells us there's no sin so small that it doesn't cause us to be a rebel and a lawbreaker before God and bring us condemnation before a holy and righteous God. Peter promised the devout Jews under conviction that day that when they responded in repentance and faith, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, they'd seen and heard the evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples as they were miraculously prophesying the great works of God and these languages throughout the world that they'd never learned. And Peter told them that this was a sign that the last days of God's redemptive plan had arrived and that he poured out his Spirit upon his people abundantly. He also told them that Jesus himself had done this because he was exalted at the throne of God. And Peter says that they too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now here the gift of the Holy Spirit should be distinguished from the gift that they received of speaking in tongues or speaking of these other languages. That gift was an outward expression that the disciples had been filled with the Holy Spirit inwardly. But it is the inward filling that Peter is promising to those who will respond, that the Spirit will be poured out upon them as well, that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit as part of the community of Jesus. Luke has already referenced in this promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father that his disciples heard from him back in chapter 1, verse 4. And at that point, Jesus promised them that he would, just as John baptized them with water, that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And then in his sermon at chapter 2, verse 33, Peter seems to identify the promise of the Spirit about which Jesus spoke to his disciples to the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit that Luke prophesied in his prophecy. And so there's clearly a connection here between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is an outward sign of the cleansing of our sins, but the true cleansing happens not from the water. The true cleansing happens by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to us and to our hearts. Peter promises that all who believe in Jesus will receive this gift. And he encourages them further in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now here Peter seems to be treating this promise in the last days poured out by Jesus the Messiah as also connected to a new covenant. The Jews were used to the covenant promise as being not only for them, but for their children as well. God had promised to be faithful to their descendants. All who are far off could be a reference to Jews in all those distant places from which people had come to worship at the feast. And if it is to the Jews worldwide, then Peter's encouragement is that God will not forsake the house of Israel that Peter was addressing, according to verse 36, for that great sin that is placed because of the leaders on the whole community of Israel, but that grace and forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ in this new covenant that he has brought. If all who are far off includes the Gentiles, as the language can and does in the New Testament, then Peter would here have to be preaching a little beyond what he understood at the time, because we see later in the book of Acts in chapter 10 that it's going to take a vision from God and a repeat of the miracle of speaking in tongues for he and the other disciples to be convinced that the Holy Spirit really is for the Gentiles. But that certainly is part of the new covenant. The wonder of the new covenant was that the Gentiles to the ends of the earth have been now brought in to the covenant, so that here we are not going to a temple in Jerusalem to worship, but we're worshiping God here in Grand Island, Nebraska, through Christ. At the end of verse 39, Peter echoes a line from the end of Joel's prophecy that he actually had left off in his quotation in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 2. Verse 21 of Acts 2 is a quotation of Joel 2, verse 32, which reads this way in its entirety: "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So Joel is promising, as he prophesies of a coming judgment, that God is going to save a portion. He's going to save a remnant whom he will call to himself. The threat of judgment looms now over those who have crucified Jesus. And it looms over us as well, who are guilty sinners. But Peter has urged them and us to call upon the name of the Lord by repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's another call occurring here in these things, however. It is the people are urged to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is said to be calling his people to himself. And he issues his call through his Spirit. As we read the Bible and understand how God works, we realize that the reason Peter's hearers were cut to the heart was because the Holy Spirit was at work in their hearts, convicting them of sin. Unless we just wonder that, you know, this must have been such a great sermon. I mean, 3,000 converts. I mean, he must have just really been on that day. It must have been such a great message. Well, he preaches basically the same message to the Jewish authorities in chapter 5, but their response is completely different. Acts 5, verse 33, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him." Kill them, him and the other apostles. There's no indication that the quality of the sermon was different, that the content of the sermon was different. The difference is that these were, at Pentecost, devout Jews in whom the Spirit of God was working, whereas the Jewish authorities had hardened their hearts towards Christ, and they were unmoved. If God is calling you today by his Spirit in some way, don't delay in responding. Don't harden your heart. If he's convicting you of your need today of salvation, then don't harden your heart, don't wait. Turn today from your sin and turn to Christ in faith, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have turned to Christ and yet God is calling in a different way, he's convicting you of a particular sin in your life, because we do continue to sin and stumble in sin, then again, don't delay in responding. Don't harden your heart to the calling and the work of God in your heart. The realignment of our hearts to Christ is, in one sense, it begins at that event of turning to Christ for salvation, but then until the time of glory, it's a process that continues as the Spirit gives us the ability as believers to fight against the hold that sin has on our hearts and our lives. And so this new rhythm of our hearts that is to continue now is this rhythm of continuing to repent of sin and continuing to trust in Christ and to deepen those things as we are convicted and as we continue to stumble, as we seek to walk with Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. And so just as our physical hearts need to be exercised in a kind of healthy rhythm, this is the healthy rhythm of exercise of the Christian, continuing to repent and trust Christ and to deepen that walk with him. So we're to forsake this allegiance to sin. We're to affirm our allegiance to Christ. And then, not so much separate from that, but accompanying that, we must forsake our allegiance to the unbelieving world and affirm our allegiance to the church. And we see this in verses 40 and 41. After Peter's response to their question, Luke records in verse 40, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" So Luke has preserved a summary of Peter's sermon for his purposes. Peter bore witness to the truth of who Jesus was and what he did, and he urged his fellow Jews to call upon Jesus and take refuge in him for salvation. Jesus had also referred to this generation of Jews as a faithless and twisted generation. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 17, that's a particular phrase that's actually taken from the Song of Moses. It's a song that Moses wrote after he had given the Israelites the law again, and he was getting ready to die, and he wrote a song. And basically what Moses says is, you know, here's the law, but you're going to break it. And there's a generation coming that is going to forsake the Lord. And I wrote a song of warning of this is what's going to happen when you forsake the Lord. And this phrase of the crooked generation comes pretty early in the song, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. After proclaiming God's faithfulness to Israel as their rock, Moses says there, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." And so Moses warns Israel that the covenant curses are going to come on the generation that forsakes the Lord. They will find themselves forsaken and cast away. And so, yes, there is mercy. There is salvation through Jesus the Christ, the Savior. But that salvation is from a coming judgment, a judgment that surely will come on the one who remains defiant to God concerning his Son. So God called his people to himself through that call of the gospel that went out through Peter that day. And Luke reports in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." We might ask, added to what? Well, Luke reported back in chapter 1, verse 15, that there were about 120 persons counted as brothers or disciples before Pentecost. And so these 3,000 souls or persons were now added to the roles of the believers, the church, the assembly of Jesus Christ, something like a 26-fold growth that day. They were now no longer part of that crooked, unbelieving generation that had rejected Christ, but they were now part of the new community of Jesus Christ in the church. The Apostle Paul refers to the unbelieving Gentile world also as a crooked and twisted generation. He borrows this term from Deuteronomy. Now he applies it not to the first century Jews, but the first century world of the Gentiles in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. He tells the believers, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Because everyone is sinful, and by their sinful hearts is naturally aligned against God, the world of human society around us, despite the many wonderful things that arise because people are made in the image of God, is fundamentally set against God in idolatry. And so when we forsake our sinful idolatry and we swear allegiance to Christ, at the same time, we are and we must forsake our allegiance to this sinful world around us and be swearing our allegiance and performing our allegiance to this new community of which we become a part in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, to be cut off from the covenant community of God's people was to be cut off from God himself. In the New Testament, there's no category for someone who is a Christian and yet not part of the community, the church, the assembly of God's people. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25, urges those who are forsaking the assembly to stop doing that, to change their habit. We as Christians are to live, we can't live anywhere else. We live in this world, which is an unbelieving world, generally speaking, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to copy the idolatry of the world. Our allegiance is to be to Christ and his community that worships God and reflects his glory in the world. And so a heart that is for Christ is at the same time, presumably, a heart for his people, the church. We might say, though, but Jesus is perfect and the church is so messed up. Yes. But if you can't profess faith in Jesus Christ without professing that you're messed up too. Jesus doesn't love his church because the church is worthy of his love. Jesus loves his church because he loves his church. So we have to be careful which one of us is better than Jesus, that we could show contempt for something that he loves. Well, it's Easter, Resurrection Sunday, so Jesus rose from the dead. So what? So what does that really mean for you and for me? Well, it means for us what it meant for that crowd of devout Jews that day that had been party to his death. It means that God has made him both Lord, the ruler of the universe, and Christ, the promised one who would deliver and rule God's people. It means that our sinful hearts must be realigned to him and to his church if we are to be saved from the guilt and condemnation of our sin before God. And so it means that the good news now is that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And God, the good news is even better than the way I've described it. God doesn't just realign our hearts. He gives us a new one that is for him rather than against him. So if he's calling you today to come to him or to deepen your walk of repentance and faith, let us not delay. Let us answer his call. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us and for raising him from the dead in victory and righteousness. We praise you, Jesus, that you are the ascended Lord, seated at the right hand of God, that you rule in power and that you're building your church. We pray that you would give us hearts for you and for your people. Please call those to yourself today that need your salvation. And please call your people. Call us further in faith and worship to you, for you are worthy of all of it. In your name we ask. Amen.